All right, let's open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, kind of wrapping up the portion of Corinthians we're doing at this go-around. We'll hopefully pick up again in the Easter season. But 1 Corinthians 14, let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open to us your word, that we might read it, learn it, take it to heart, and that you and your Son, Jesus Christ, might have your way with us through your word. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 14, which is a long chapter, so we're not going to be able to do justice to every part of it, but we'll read through and we'll hit some of the highlights and grab questions or things that you'd like to discuss. I'm going to start at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 14, starting at verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say, Amen, to your thanksgiving, when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind, in order to instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, then an unbeliever or outsider and an unbeliever or outsider enters. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. We're going to pause there because I think it's more than we can take in all at once. Rosemary.
Pastor, what does it mean to prophesy?
What does it mean to prophesy? Yeah. So when Paul speaks about prophesying here, it seems to not be as much connected to the idea of telling the future. That's what we often think of as prophesying, is telling the future. It seems to be more a matter of proclaiming the word of God. So a prophet is one who proclaims the word of God. It could be a word about the future, but it could be a word about kind of the present. And that's the way I understand it here, is this prophesying, is that they are, the difference between one who's speaking in tongues and one who's prophesying is that the one who's speaking in tongues cannot be understood without an interpretation, and the one who's prophesying is able to be understood by those to whom he's speaking. And he's understood to be speaking the things of God. So in a sense, you might say that prophesying is akin to preaching in that way. Maybe not exactly identical, but similar.
More like witnessing, maybe.
Maybe like witnessing, except it seems to be something taking place in the public service of the church. Yeah. So again, we're dealing with things that are a little bit hard to relate to in ways. And I say this not only because we are not a charismatic or Pentecostal church, but because I think even the charismatic and Pentecostal churches of our day have a difficult time understanding fully, all of us do, understanding fully what was going on in the church in Corinth. There are some things that we ought to note that Paul speaks about here. And if we were going to describe what Paul finds to be most valuable within the life of the church from the section we just read, what would Paul point to as being valuable for building up the church?
Prophesying,
which is
speaking
the word of God in a way that is clear and that is intelligible. And as we talked about last week, there does seem to be an underlying context here of Christians in Corinth who are talking about the spiritual gifts they've received, maybe especially the gift of tongues, and holding that up as this wonderful thing. And Paul's pointing out to them, that gift that you're so proud of is not a gift that really is building up the church in any significant way. Again, it seems to be a gift that they're maybe using to build themselves up rather than to build up the church. There are a couple of things. Paul uses an analogy in verses 7 and 8. What is the analogy that he uses in those verses? What does he compare the speaking in tongues to?
Indistinct music.
Musical instruments that are
indistinct,
that you cannot make out exactly what the instrument is saying. And he uses the example there of a flute and of a bugle, especially getting ready for battle. So if the bugle is sounding for the army, but they cannot make out what the notes are, then they are not going to know what to do. That the notes are there to actually give direction, and they must be clear and distinct. And Paul compares that sort of maybe garbled music to the speaking in tongues, that it does not give a clear signal. It does not distinctly call out to God's people in a way that can be understood or is communicated. Gino?
I spent about 18 years in the Assemblies of God Church.
Yeah.
And when they spoke in tongues, I would have this question with them all the time, what did you say? And they could never give me an answer. So I said, then how is that building up the church then if you don't even know what to say? They still couldn't give me an answer, but it was, what they did. They said it all the time. I said, well, the other person doesn't know. Pastor doesn't know what you said, and you don't know.
Right. And Paul seems to describe it as something that's related to sort of prayer to God, but not something that benefits the Christians in the congregation. Nancy Jane?
I'm thinking that, Gino, in context where you are, in my understanding is that those in this kind of church believe that speaking in tongues is the evidence that you truly have faith and are saved. And therefore, it becomes a necessity for showing that you should be a member of the congregation rather than it's.
Yes, that is.
Is that true?
That's the way I understand it in some, I don't know if it's in all charismatic Pentecostal churches, but there is a view among some that it is the speaking in tongues that is the kind of the proof that you are a Christian, ultimately, which does not seem to be what Paul is saying here at all. Dave?
It seems to me it'd be easy to fake speaking in tongues, much harder to fake prophesying.
I suppose there's a truth to that, right? And I mean, Paul doesn't call them out for faking it in any way, but, you know, if someone's trying to replicate this, I suppose that could be a temptation. Gino, you...
I was told that if you're not speaking in tongues, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, right.
I did not speak in tongues, and they said that of me, and I said, how can you say that when the change that happened in my life was so drastic that it could be anything else but the Holy Spirit.
Right. And it,
I didn't want to hear this, I guess. I don't know what you have to say with that.
And again, Paul here, at least in 1 Corinthians, and you know, when you have to compare this with Acts, where the Holy Spirit does fall, there is the speaking in tongues, which are known languages where people can understand what is said. But Paul here does not seem to be praising this gift of tongues. He seems to actually be, you might say, diminishing it or putting it in its place, which is not central to the Christian life, but off to the side. And Paul here certainly says nothing about you only have the Holy Spirit if you speak in tongues, or you're only a believer if you speak in tongues. In fact, Paul has this, I'm sure, for the people who held up to speaking in tongues in that day, provocative statement where he says, this is verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, which is sort of a boast, right? You think you have the gift, right? Look at me. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind, by which he means intelligible and understandable, in order to instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul's focus is on words that communicate clearly our Lord and what he has done, that are intelligible and understood. And if someone does not understand what is being said, what they need is the teaching to help them understand it. You might say they need the catechesis, to be catechized so they can understand what is being said. Joanne?
Back in my youth, my 30s, I was surrounded at work with people in charismatic churches, and they all talked about speaking in tongues. And coming from a Roman background, I had no idea what they were talking about.
Does Latin count?
I still know the Mass in Latin. But what is God's purpose for speaking in tongues? Is it merely a way for you to pray to him, or is it really functional in some way outside of a personal relationship?
So I don't know that the scriptures really actually speak about the gift of tongues with clarity in that way. So again, when you turn to the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit falls and they are speaking in other languages, it is people communicating in other languages to those who can understand it. This seems to be something different. And Paul doesn't unpack it. I wonder a little bit if, did the situation in Acts 2 when the apostles had the Holy Spirit and spoke in other languages, did that lead to some Christians seeking out or desiring or thinking that they needed to have this gift of tongues and turning that into something it wasn't? Right? I mean, that almost seems to be the case here where Paul is... He's not saying, this is just like what happened in Acts. It doesn't seem to be the same thing.
Are there cases of people speaking in tongues in the charismatic sense, in like the 200s of it?
Are there
historical cases of that?
I do think that there are. I mean, there was I think it was the Montanists in the 200s who were sort of this Christian sect that went off that direction. One of the church fathers Tertullian, who was an excellent writer, but he seemed to get sucked into that. And I think they had some of that speaking in tongues or ecstatic prophecy.
I thought this was just kind of a modern take on it.
Well, I mean, first, I do think there's a sense in which there is a modern take on it, and connecting the dots isn't a straight line. But there does seem to be, within Christian history, this attempt, you might say, to recreate what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians and maybe what happened in Acts in some way. And I think the Montanists were doing that, and I would say that modern charismatic Pentecostals are sort of doing that as well, but not necessarily in a straight line. The other thing that I think is worth pointing out is that often in our modern setting, and I think this happened in the 200s as well, this goes along with, how do I want to explain this? This maybe speaking in tongues and charismatic gifts sometimes goes along with Christian churches that start to get either claim to get words of God or prophecy from God that is separate from the scriptures. So it's another thing that seems to go hand in hand at times is Christians who claim, well, we've got the Bible, but I have a new revelation from God that he's given to me, which is a really dangerous thing. And there are lots of Christian churches out there today that make those claims. And I would stay far from them. John is clear, test the spirits. Revelation is clear. Anyone who adds to or subtracts from these words. Erin Kate, you had a hand up.
Yeah, just because of his reference to the instruments, it seems like he's saying, if you're an instrument in an orchestra, you're not like a special tool or a special gift, but the sound that you're making is pleasing to the ear of the audience. And he makes it very clear that the tongues are for God, that's communication to God.
Right.
So that this gift is something that pleases God when it's combined with all the other prayers and everything else, so it's like one tone in an orchestra of sound that's pleasing to God.
Yeah, I mean, there does seem to be the sense that Paul doesn't totally shut it down, right? He doesn't say it's nothing, but he does seem to describe it as this language of prayer to God that has, at the very least, within the Corinthian church, taken on a life of its own in a place that isn't proper and appropriate to it, I would say. Ray?
I'm thinking that, like you were alluding to, St. Paul does indicate that there's a great value in speaking in tongues, because he says, I wish that everyone would speak in tongues, but more prophecy. Okay, so he definitely emphasizes an increasing greater value in prophecy. And I would like to suggest that speaking in tongues, if someone is next to you and they hear it, and if it's a language known, then they're going to understand what it is. But it's probably not a language that we know, because
right.
Unless there's an interpreter, which is another gift,
yep.
Okay, then nobody's going to know. And I would suggest that if it's meant for someone else to know, for the benefit of the church, then that would be given.
Yeah, I think as he speaks about this gift, to me he's putting it in its place and not holding it up as something to be pursued, but actually suggesting that they've misused where they place the focus. And, to me, Paul's constantly drawing the attention back to what really benefits the church is when words are spoken that can be understood, that are declaring Christ and his gifts. In one sense, it almost seems to me like a gentle redirecting, but he's constantly going back to, right, I'd rather have 5 intelligible words, which is not very many intelligible words, to be honest. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's only 4, so that's good. But constantly going back to what builds up the church is what actually communicates clearly in a language that can be understood. Ray, you want to follow up on that?
Quickly, if you don't mind. I've known a few people in the charismatic church, and they've accuse the church of focusing so much on the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they miss a lot of other things that are in the scriptures. So
yes.
It's a danger.
Yeah. One of the ways I talk about the Holy Spirit, this is not tied in directly here, but because of the speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit being connected by charismatic churches, I like to think of the Holy Spirit, again, not a biblical term, he's been described as the shy member of the Holy Trinity, the one who isn't drawing attention to himself. In that sense, I think of the Holy Spirit as sort of being similar to John the Baptist. If you remember John the Baptist's ministry, what was the purpose of what John the Baptist did?
Prepare the way.
To prepare the way so that...
Points to Christ.
Points to Christ, so that they can see Christ. And when you read, especially the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 17, that talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, it's always connected to Christ. So the image I've used, some of you have heard me use this, is the image of a theater production taking place. So some of you have maybe been in theater. I've never really been on stage in theater, but I was backstage once running the light cues for a show. Happened to be in the right place at the right time to get asked and spend 40 hours of 1 week during college running light cues for only once. If you think about a stage production, there's a lot happening behind the scenes, and it's all necessary so that you can see what's taking place on the stage. But if you went to a show, let's say you went to Les Mis off-Broadway in Boston, and you went around back to watch the person who's opening the curtain, what is that person going to say to you?
Look at the stage.
What?
Look at the stage.
Yeah, look. Stop looking at me. The reason I'm back here pulling the curtain is because I don't want to be on the stage. Look at what's on the stage. What is the Holy Spirit's job? The Holy Spirit's job is not to draw attention to himself or to magnify his own work. The Holy Spirit's job is to draw attention to Christ so that we might see him. And this is maybe that question of where's the Holy Spirit at work and active. Do you have to have some miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit to know the Holy Spirit is present? Do you have to feel the Holy Spirit to know the Holy Spirit is at work? And the answer is no. Where Christ is proclaimed in his truth and purity, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The curtain's being pulled back so we can see Christ. And sometimes it seems to me that there are churches that speak about the work of the Holy Spirit as if the Holy Spirit is kind of waving his hand saying, hey, look at me, guys, look at me. When the scriptures speak of the Spirit magnifying the things of Christ. Gino.
All of this is leading to orderly worship.
It is, yes.
And we would always hear, I feel led by the Spirit. And they would say whatever they wanted to say or do whatever they wanted to
right. Do.
And there was no order in the service at all. Because that could end, no one in the congregation would ever question the pastor or whoever's up there leading, is it really? I mean, are and so this would go on and on and on and on. So there was really no order in it. And the focus was always on, the tongues or this extra knowledge rather than what the gospel.
Yeah.
So we were always, they were always doing law, very little doctrine.
Right. And as I said in the sermon today, the surprise that we have in the church is not the surprise of the discovery of some secret knowledge or hidden word, which I know we love and gravitate toward. The Christian bookstores will sell the Bible code this and the Bible code that, that unpacks things that no one ever knew before. It's not what the Bible's about, right? The Bible is it has a secret, a mystery from God, and it's revealing that. That's what it's doing. Not something that you have to dig for and find some hidden knowledge, right? So the surprise, I guess, the biggest surprise in the church is that God would become man and love sinners so much that he would die for them. And if that sounds like old news, then we've sort of lost the sense of how surprising this really is and ought to be. All right, so we may not get to the end of chapter 14, in which case we'll hold and pick it up again later. But a couple more things here. Again, the focus that he has on the building up of the church. And that's what Paul is focused on here. Maybe the last section that we read, verses 20 through 25, Paul seems to go in another direction now, speaking about the way that this gift of tongues will strike people who are outsiders, or as he describes them, as unbelievers. And what does Paul say the effect will be on an unbeliever when they hear this speaking in tongues?
They're crazy.
They're out of their mind. Which, interestingly enough, is a phrase that is used of Paul himself. Not when he's speaking in tongues, but when he is before one of the Roman governors speaking about Jesus. And the Roman governor hears it and he says, "Paul, your learning," he says, "has made you out of your mind." So when they hear it, they're going to be sort of hardened in their unbelief by thinking this is just crazy. But notice what he says will happen if you have the prophesying happening in the congregation and an unbeliever or outsider enters.
They're convicted.
They're going to be convicted and called to account. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed. What do we have being described here?
Conversion.
A conversion that happens through the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word within a congregation. That the law of God is doing its work of opening a heart and convicting it. And then so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That by the word clearly spoken, they will know that they have heard the word of God himself within the congregation at which they're gathered. So, and there might be a contrast here because it may be that the Christians in Corinth who are speaking in tongues are saying, "We have this heavenly gift. Doesn't this magnify and glorify God who gives us this ability to speak in tongues?" And Paul says, "Well, actually, the thing that God makes God known, that's going to kind of harden people in their unbelief. But the thing that really makes God known is the clear speaking of his word." Aaron Kate?
What does verse 22 mean? "Speaking in other tongues then is intended as a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers."
Yeah, I mean, that's maybe a little bit of what I'm trying to unpack here. And I think, you know, as I hear him speaking it, it's as a sign for unbelievers.
Like it just seems in contradiction to everything he said before and after.
Well, it depends how you take the word sign. Right? So when Jesus uses that language of a sign in the Gospels, sometimes it's a sign that actually those who see it hardens them in their unbelief. So you ask for a sign, I will give you the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days in the heart of the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. And there's a sign, but it's not a sign that draws the unbeliever to faith, but actually hardens them in their unbelief. So I think it's maybe that question of how do we understand that word sign. Is sign here, when it's used with respect to unbelievers, referring to something that's going to convert them? Or is it used actually with something that's going to be a sign of kind of their unbelief and judgment? So, yeah, and
as usual, I mean, I read good, but you can't read the Bible like you read a page-turning novel. We've been spending the last 20 minutes here over a couple of verses to talk about it. Mike is speaking in tongues a form of communication? Is prophecy a form of communication? Are they both forms of communication?
So speaking in tongues, as Paul describes it here, seems, insofar as it's a form of communication, it's a communication with God. And prophesying is a communication with one's neighbors or others. Yeah. Good question. I would say that you can read the Bible. I wouldn't want to put it like, this is just another page-turning novel.
Yes.
But I do think you can read it that way. And my encouragement in that direction, if you want to read a lot of the Bible kind of at a straight sitting, getting what's called a reader's Bible is really helpful. Because you know what happens with our if I try and read a large stretch of my Bible here, what happens? There are all these chapter numbers and verse numbers and headings and notes, which are all good in their place, but it gets really, really distracting really, really quickly. And I found I have a reader's Bible. It has chapter numbers, no verses, no notes. So you just read through. If you're looking something up, that gets really hard, right? So it's not the Bible. You know, I'm looking for a verse. That's not the one I'm going to use for doing that, but it can be a really helpful way of letting a lot of the word wash over you. Rosemary?
I just want to say amen to that, because I have a reader's Bible when I first started reading it. The letters are just a letter.
Yeah.
It's not
right.
20 pages of notes and footnotes. You can really see it as it was meant,
yes.
as it was sent and meant to be read. And it is like a novel that you can't put down.
I should say in this regard, the reader's Bible that I have has the name Rosemary Jackson in the very front of it. So it's the one I received from you when you were moving and couldn't use it anymore. So thank you for that. Carrie.
I have a question about verse 20.
Okay.
It says, don't be childish in your thinking, but be infants in regard to evil and adult in your thinking.
Yeah.
I was just wondering, what does he mean being infants in regard to evil?
I think he means not being acquainted with evil, being innocent with respect to it. And in this sense, it's hard. I think about this as a parent sometimes, because we don't actually want our children to be exposed to a lot of the evil and sin of the world.
Yes.
On the other hand, that also makes them kind of naive at times. But that seems to be the image that Paul's giving of you don't want to be grown up in evil. You want to be young in evil, right? Unfamiliar with evil. Unversed in the ways of evil. And at the same time, to have a thinking that is mature and grown up. Yeah. So I don't know, does that help?
Yeah, I was kind of wondering if he meant if it was what you were saying, or if it was more like being aware of what's out there so you can stay away from it.
I mean, I think that's where the being mature in your thinking probably comes into play,
okay.
is having some awareness of what's out there. But being an infant in evil, I would say, has to do maybe with acquaintance, like
okay.
knowledge of it, intimate knowledge of it.
Definitely.
Yeah. Ed?
I mean, New King James here uses the word malice instead of evil there, which I think fits the context.
Yeah.
Not being self-seeking.
Right.
The theme here in 12 and 26 is edification.
Yes.
You get together, you want to be building each other up.
Right.
Not competing and seeing who can be the superstar.
Yeah. So if you didn't hear what Ed said, his translation has the word malice there, be infants in malice. And in the context where we have this, what seems to be maybe, you said it really well, but competition or self-seeking among some of the Corinthians, really encouraging an innocence or being an infant in that and not seeking one's own good. So I think we're going to call it good there, which means we still have orderly worship to follow up on. As I said, I do want to come back to 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 15, which is a beautiful chapter on the resurrection. So I'm kind of eyeing the Easter season for that, and we will pick up where we ended here in chapter 14. So some of you may know things that come up in the rest of chapter 14 and say, well, Pastor's getting off the hook. There are some juicy things here that he's not going to cover. We'll get back to it. But we're going to pause here. Next Sunday is the annual meeting. And then the Sunday after, we're going to pick up on kind of church and state being Christians in this world and what it looks like. And I might have said this last week. One thing that's been rolling around in my mind a lot, I think I did say it, is that in our world, the thing that our world treats as most real are things political. And I think as Christians, we need to recover the understanding that actually it is spiritual things that are most real and political things are secondary. And we can unpack that more when we get into this class after next week. So February we'll pick up with that. I will lay down some ground rules for us. I do not want it to become a free-for-all or chaos, as we do talk about Christians and life in this world and politics. And I'm going to think more about this over the next 2 weeks, how to speak clearly maybe about issues, but also prevent us from going down the tube of personalities as well. So that'll be coming up in February. Erin Kate?
Like, if I'm looking to buy a reader's Bible, do you have a recommendation on a translation?
I mean, I tend to use the English Standard Version, which is what we use here. I'd say, yeah, a Reader's Bible, English Standard Version, New King James Version is quite good as well. Those would be the two offhand. It is that the proliferation of Bibles, you can probably get anything out there in any sort of edition. You could probably get a Reader's Bible in whatever translation, leather-bound, large print, on the best paper or whatever. But I'd say, yeah, whatever translation maybe you're most familiar with could be good, or one that you'd be wanting to go back to again. And again, I use this for reading large chunks of scripture so that I'm less distracted by all of the other notation. But if I want to go a deep dive on something, I've got my study Bible with the cross references and the notes. Let's quote. Oh,
I'm just Joanne. Curious, yeah. Because when I first came here,
yeah,
the first Bible that was given to me was NIV,
right.
And that's what I kind of stuck with. And is that out of favor now?
Well, so the New International Version, the NIV version, was a version that I'd say probably under or over translated some things. But the bigger issue is that they've had updates to the language of it. So modern editions of the NIV are different than older versions in ways that I think are not helpful. So the 1984 NIV is fine, but they don't publish it. Let's close with prayer. Kiddos, as you come in, if you want to pause for a minute, Samuel and Ava Lynn and Helen, come on in. And we're going to close with a prayer. Samuel, go with Bestemore there. All right, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to be with us, that you would help us in our life and conversation to confess the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he may be alive and at work in us, conforming us to his image. We pray that you would help us to live faithfully as your people, and that the word of your Son would be made known through us in our own lives and around the world. Through Christ our Lord.